You may be seated. Let's pray for our time in God's Word this morning. Father, we ask you that you give us understanding now of what you would have us to know and believe and to be. Bless us now, be with us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 10. And it reads as this: "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation,' giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and having nothing yet possessing all things." Thus says the word of our Lord. To every Christian, and especially ministers of the gospel, God has given the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is God's message to sinners of both their alienation from him and their need to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God entered into a covenant of life with Adam, wherein God promised Adam, upon condition of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, that he and his posterity would forever enjoy eternal life and the benefits thereof in the presence of God. God pledged this covenant with a sign, which was the tree of life. And whenever Adam looked at the tree of life, he was to be reminded of the promise God made with him, of the blessed estate wherein he was created, and the duties required of him in the God-given covenant to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And at this time in the history of mankind, God and man were not at odds. There was no need of reconciliation, as Adam enjoyed communion with God. Yet our parents, Adam and Eve, did not continue in this blessed estate. By choosing to disobey God at the tempting of Satan, both Adam and Eve transgressed the commandment of God by eating the forbidden fruit, which plunged Adam and his offspring into an estate of sin and misery. Now, question 27 of the Westminster Larger Catechism says of this fall: "The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God. His displeasure and his curse, so as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come." Now, all mankind suffers As a consequence of disobedience, a loss of communion with God. Man is no longer able to stand in the presence of God because, as R.C. Sproul said so many times, that God is holy and we are not. Man cannot stand in good favor with God, for those who live according to the flesh cannot please God. And this is our alienation, that we have been separated from the holy and living God and subject to his displeasure and curse, and therefore liable to all punishments of this life and rightful recipients of eternal damnation in the life to come. We have broken his holy, just laws over and over and over again, and are by nature children of wrath. Now, this is the plight of all humanity, that left to ourselves in this estate, we have no hope. However, the good news of the gospel is that God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to deliver his people, those whom he has elected from before the foundations of the world, from their sins. And last week we saw that the name that marked Jesus' arrival was Emmanuel, or God with us, and that he shall save his people from their sins. Not attempt to save, but he shall save his people. It is Christ that brings his people into a new estate, that estate of salvation, by both living a perfect and perpetual, living in perfect and perpetual obedience, dying in place of his people for their sins, and raised for their justification. Just as we were united to Adam and as his posterity in condemnation, we are now united to Christ Jesus, thus making us children of God and heirs to the kingdom, and enjoy all the benefits merited by Christ alone. And one of those benefits is reconciliation. Ephesians 2:13 says that for those who are now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, you were far away, and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And this is essentially Paul's message in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. Look back up at that passage for me. It's 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 21. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciled the world to him, not counting their trespasses against them, as he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So it is in Christ alone that we are reconciled to God. Where the one man fell in disobedience and brought condemnation upon himself and all his posterity, the other man, Christ Jesus, did not fall, but merited for all his posterity eternal life and every benefit thereof. There is simply no other way for wicked man to be reconciled to a holy God apart from the great mediator, Jesus Christ. And it is by faith alone in him that we are justified, adopted, and reconciled to God. And Paul knew this to be true personally. He knew this to be true personally. He exclaims in chapter 5, verse 18, that he, along with the other apostles, was reconciled by God, back to God, through the God-man, Christ Jesus. Therefore, he was given a ministry of reconciliation, and he became an ambassador for Christ. His plea to the church at Corinth is to be reconciled to God, which leads to our sermon text today. This morning, we're going to be looking at the result of reconciliation in the lives of Christians. That is to say, what effect does reconciliation have on a person? How does this make anything different? What difference does this make? In this passage, I have outlined two ways how being reconciled with God through the Lord Christ Jesus as new ambassadors to God's kingdom changes a Christian. Number one, Christ's ambassadors are given a ministry in verses 1 and 2. It is given to them by God, the ministry of reconciliation. Number two, the lives and character of Christ's ambassadors are antithetically different to the world. And that's in verses 3 through 10. So looking at verse 1, and working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In verse 1, Paul begins by asserting that his ministry and the ministry of Christ's ambassadors is in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is an ambassador? The primary reference for an ambassador in these verses are preachers of the gospel who have been sent by God to take the gospel to the world and who have been gifted to the church by God to be the spearhead for the expansion of Christ's kingdom on earth. However, being an ambassador is not limited to those who have authority in the church. In chapter 5:17 and following, we are told that whosoever is in Christ is a new creation and have been reconciled to God through Christ. And those who are reconciled to him have been given this ministry of reconciliation and are ambassadors for Christ. So secondarily, God has given the ministry of reconciliation to all whom he has reconciled to himself. Since we are all ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, let's take a moment to figure out the role of an ambassador, right? If you're an ambassador, you need to know what that is. So being an ambassador is very serious business. An ambassador is one who works as a representative, usually of a whole nation. It is a person who embodies the very essence of the nation or kingdom he or she represents. In the case of Christ's ambassadors, they are sent to treat with sinners to repent and be reconciled with God through Christ. They come in the very name of God, not with their own message, but with the message of the sovereign of the kingdom. They come in the stead of said sovereign with his message and his terms and his demands. This is the ministry of an ambassador. So think what a high honor and privilege this is to be representatives of the kingdom of God. What a privilege that God would condescend to unworthy, blood-bought sinners to spread the message of reconciliation to the whole world. It's an amazing blessing. It's an amazing honor and privilege that we have this message of reconciliation to take to the world. And it is our privilege to work synergistically with God in the endeavor to spread the gospel, the good news of the gospel. Now, there are many aspects of our relationship with God that are not synergistic, and we need to know these things. The atonement, is not synergistic. Justification is not synergistic. We cannot atone for our own sins, nor can we declare ourselves legally just before the judge. We can't do these things. It's not in our control or power. We cannot create in ourselves the new birth. We can't make ourselves be born again. But the method that God has chosen to spread his message of reconciliation is by Spirit-led Christians as co-workers with God. We are his instruments for this purpose. We are his instruments. And what Paul is clearly doing here, as he has done throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, is again defending his ministry. He is saying, what I am telling you and what I am doing is not motivated by my own thoughts or intentions. This is no man-made message. I am not working on my own accord or for my own motives. I am working hand in hand with God in the spreading of the gospel. This is not primarily my work. It is God's work, of which I am an instrument. So Paul's goal is to accomplish God's objectives, not his own. The message is of God. It originates with God. It is the gospel of God. It is his message. And as God's ambassadors, we are to deliver it completely and authoritatively. We are to deliver it urgently by pleading with sinners to turn from their sin by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get that? It is not within our authority to change the message. We deliver the message. As ambassadors, we say, thus saith the Lord. To the church in Corinth, Paul's message was for them to not receive the grace of God in vain. Now, on the outset, I can tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that a person who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and justified by Christ through faith can lose their salvation. That is not what this is saying. But how do we know that? This would contradict other portions of Scripture. It would contradict the very gospel which has been given us. One passage, Philippians 1:6, which says that he that began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Therefore, if something is begun by God, it will not fail. We know also that for all whom Christ died are not only justified, but they are sanctified and are being sanctified. Chapter 5:17 again tells us that it is God's eternal purpose for everyone for whom Christ died is to stop living for themselves and to live for him. So there is no Christian that lives for themselves. No Christians that live for themselves. So this is what I think Paul is getting at when he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. That is, do not accept the favor of God revealed in the Lord Jesus in an external or emotional manner or for the purpose of self-gain. Do not receive it without anything, empty-handed, foolishly, or without result or effect. Do not receive this message and it mean nothing to you other than social status, or that it's the cool thing to do, or now really not the cool thing to do. I don't know why anyone who's not a Christian would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. That seems to be the thing not to do now. But the point is, don't let this fall on deaf ears. Though those at Corinth heard the gospel and professed faith in Christ, their manner of life did not reflect their profession of faith in many ways. You may recall Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It was necessary for him to rebuke them for their many atrocious sins that were being committed by them in the church. Within the church, there were divisions and factions growing, with some saying that I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I of Christ. And he reminds them that Christ is not divided. It was not Paul who was crucified for you. It was Jesus. It was Christ that was crucified for you. The church had issues with sexual integrity. Restrictions were being placed on each other where there was liberty. The Lord was being dishonored by their corrupt abuse of the Lord's Supper. And it appears doctrinal issues arose in Corinth over the reality of the resurrection of the dead, which led Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain." So with all of these issues, Paul is saying to Corinth, have you believed in vain? I mean, you've made this profession of faith. It's obvious that you've made this profession of faith, but your life isn't reflecting it. You look no different. How can Christ's ambassadors look no different? If you have heard this message and believed in vain, today is the day of salvation. Thus is the ministry of all Christ's ambassadors. Now, it's important to know that what you think about today, our society, and the future, what you think about those things will affect how you carry out this ministry as an ambassador. If you think, well, there may be a few who will come to Christ through my witness, you know, a couple here and there. There may be some, but we shouldn't expect too many. We shouldn't set our hopes way too high. Then I promise your ministry will be negatively affected. If you think that the heart of man in our day has grown too strong and too resistant to the gospel that not even God himself can make a dent in it, you're not going to be effective. What you tell them is not going to be effective. However, if you believe that even though the heart of man is hard and resistant to the gospel, and even though you experience resistance on all sides, that God is shattering the hearts of the wicked and raising them to new life for his glory, no matter the decline that we may be in as a society and as a culture, you will be much more effective as an ambassador of Christ. If you believe that what you are doing as an ambassador is really accomplishing something, that you really have a purpose, and that purpose is to be a witness for Christ, and that's going to be successful. If you believe those things, and that Christ is reconciling all things to himself in every sphere of life, in every society, in every nation, you are going to be motivated, as you should be, and be able to stand in the face of the trials that are sure to come. Well, you may ask, how do we know? How do we know if there will be any success in our ministry as ambassadors? How do you know? I think verse 2 tells us this answer. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 49, and he is quoting in context. Turn with me there for a moment. Turn to Isaiah 49. And Isaiah is speaking of the Messiah, who would be born hundreds of years later after this prophecy. And included in this prophecy is the effect that the coming of the Messiah will have upon all the earth. So the coming of the Messiah will produce these things. Starting at verse 5, it says, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the world. To quote Pastor Hines, stop right there for a moment. What God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah is that the servant, who is the Messiah, Christ Jesus, will come to the earth not only to reconcile Jacob back to him, but that God's salvation in Christ will reach to the ends of the earth. Christ will be as a light that shines to the whole world. Now, does that sound familiar? Wasn't it Christ that said he was a light to the world? And because of his life, death, and resurrection, the darkness that covered all of life will continue to be pushed back and scattered until salvation reaches the very corners of the earth. Now skip down to verse 8 in Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time, I have answered you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. And I will keep you, and I will give you, speaking to Christ, for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage. Saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger, they will not thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. That makes me want to break forth in joyful shouting. So when Paul proclaims that now is the acceptable time and now is the day of salvation, he is concluding that what Isaiah said in chapter 49 is happening now. It's happening now. Now is the day of salvation, for the Messiah has come and is gathering his people from all over the earth, even from the ends of the earth. The day and time of salvation is now during this gospel age, where the fullness of God's revelation is preached and proclaimed to every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Now is the time in which Isaiah spoke in chapter 9, verse 2, which says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Christ in his first coming was and continues to be the only light and salvation in a world filled with men and women dead in sins, blinded, and slaves. He is the fullness of the revelation of salvation. And once he returns, the day and time of salvation will be over. But while it is yet today, we as ambassadors of Christ are to urge people to come to Christ, for today is the day of salvation. And in another sense, the day and time of salvation is when a person hears this gospel proclaimed. No one knows the day or the hour in which death will come. Tomorrow is none of ours. It is not promised. We know nothing of our future, where we shall be, what we shall be doing, or if we shall already be dead or deceased. We are told in Psalm 144:4, and take this as a word of caution, that man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. But today, at the hearing of the gospel, do not harden your hearts, but believe in Christ. Do not let the gospel fall upon deaf ears. Do not believe vainly. So moving on to verse 3, we see the life and character of Christ's ambassadors, which is antithetical to the former ways of life. And this is the second point from the passage this morning before us. Paul notes in these verses his life of ministry and the character in which the Spirit produced in him. These are this is what happened to him, and this is how he conducted himself as Christ's ambassador. In the manner in which he communicated the message of reconciliation, he says in verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the gospel may not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Now, it is a reality for all Christians that people will attempt to justify their rejection of the gospel because of the life and character of Christians. It happens all the time, every day. Let's find an excuse why we don't have to believe the gospel. This happened to Paul, which is why it was necessary for him to justify or defend his apostolic teachings several times throughout his letters. His opponents bore false testimony against him in order to discredit or to tarnish his ministry. They watched his every move, looking for any occasions to blame him and his ministry. They hated him because they hated Christ. And the ever-watching world loves when a pastor of the gospel is discredited and falls from his position. The world loves it. It's all over the news. Never. I wish once that we could hear at the end of a news story just going, well, this pastor has been a pastor for 30 years and preached the gospel faithfully. Have a good night. That would be amazing. But it doesn't happen. What do we hear? Oh, Pastor so-and-so has done this and that, so, you know, his whole ministry is discredited. Why should we believe the gospel? Everyone wants to point out hypocrisy. And it's tragic in so many ways. It gives unbelievers opportunity to attempt to justify the rejection of Christ. It brings shame upon Christ and his church. Other Christians are forced to answer for the sins of another. You know, the congregation is forced to answer the question, well, why did your pastor do this? I thought he believed in the gospel. I thought he was different. Why did he do this? So you have the congregation trying to answer these questions. This is why Paul is so careful not to give offense in the words or actions, so that there are no excuses for rejection other than sheer hatred of God. He guarded his life just as every minister and every Christian must do. You must do it. Allow Christ to be the stumbling block, not you. If men should stumble, let it be over Christ. You live blamelessly among a twisted generation. And we live in days of moral poverty and bankruptcy, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and they live according to their own standards, their own terms. You do not be that way. Doctrinal ignorance is also at an all-time high, and it is the responsibility of ministers of the gospel to not lower that standard, the standard of Christ. You cannot lower that standard, but to preach the full counsel of God and to exhort Christ's sheep to believe in Christ and live in such a manner that reflects that profession. Even as ambassadors, you cannot lower the standards of what it means to be a Christian. You must proclaim it and have people meet you at that standard. Take Paul as an example as he speaks of his own integrity concerning his manner of living from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in this world, and especially toward you." It's as if Paul was saying, we know how we have conducted ourselves among you. We have sought to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as ambassadors, we have endeavored to live and communicate that gospel in such a way that leaves us blameless before God and before you. If there is any offense taken by any of you, it is not because of my life and my character. It is because you were stumbling over Jesus. The ministry will not be discredited on my account. It will be you be reconciled to Christ. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in torments, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." Stop there. In his own ministry and in all situations, Paul endeavors to remain faithful. It shows by his endurance. In these verses, he points out the negative aspects of his ministry. Later in the book of 2 Corinthians, he mentions that all that he has suffered for the cause of Christ, that he's received lashes and beatings and on several occasions to the point of death. Yet driven by the love of Christ, he endured. This is the mark of a true minister of the gospel, endurance. So if I were to ask you, what makes a true minister of the gospel? What would you say? Would it be based on education or diploma from a well-known Reformed ministry? Does that make a good minister of the gospel? How about the amount of downloads on sermon audio? Does that make you a good minister of the gospel? What about the size of the building or the congregation? Does that make you a good minister of the gospel? How about this? Endurance, while remaining steadfast, unmovable, and faithful. That is a minister of the gospel. A true minister of the gospel is not blown to and fro by the winds of culture. He understands the times and can speak the word of God into the world. And in so many ways, the church has lost her prophetic voice, that we no longer speak into the world. And the same is true for all Christ's ambassadors, all of you. You are to be unmoving, unwavering. We are to endure anything that causes pressure, whether it be physical, mental, or spiritual. Any trial, any difficulty, stand upon the rock that is Christ. And to be clear, no one wants to go out looking to be martyred. Remember that. Don't go out looking to be beaten. But if and when trials, tribulations come, stand fast. Such is the life of Christ's ambassadors, to endure hostilities. Yet, it is not only in hostilities that in which we endure, but also in purity, in knowledge, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit, genuine love, the word of truth, in the power of God, and the weapons of righteousness. We endure in purity. Purity of thoughts and words and actions and motives. We endure in knowledge. Ministers are committed to sound doctrine with knowledge of false doctrines so that he may equip the saints. Ministers must know these things. Saints are committed to the scriptures as the only authority for all life and as the sole source of knowledge of God's revelation to man. So all the saints, you have knowledge. There is endurance and patience. Now, this is a tough one. It means that we are not easily provoked. We are patient with others. Whether their hearts are hardened against God or if they love God, remembering that at once we had hearts that hated God and he was patient with us. So you are to be patient. These things are done by walking in the Spirit, from whence flows all the fruit of a transformed life and character of Christ's ambassadors. genuine love. Have that toward others, which is the product of the ministry of the Spirit. Endure in the truth of God, by the power of God, and by the weapons of righteousness, so for the right hand and for the left. Let those be your tools of endurance. Let these things mark who you are. Do not be a reason for stumbling, but be a cause for rejoicing. Let this be you in verses 8 through 10, that whether by glory or by dishonor, by evil reports and good reports, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. If you are honored among men, or if you are dishonored, do not depart from your integrity. Whether you are counted as the best or the worst, whether you are regarded as a deceiver or a bearer of truth, do not depart from who you are. You must not expect all man to speak well of you if you're faithful to God. It will not happen. But let that not influence you. You are different. You are the antithesis. Regardless if you are known or unknown, on the brink of death or being chastened by God but not dead, if you're sorrowful or poor, you be transformed because you have been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in sorrows and be content in His good providence. Let your riches be that of godliness, so that many will be enriched by you. And whether you have abundance or you have nothing, know you possess all things. All things are yours because all things are Christ's, and you are His and He is yours. So this is the life of Christ's ambassadors. There is an unquenchable drive to proclaim the message of reconciliation, and that it not be received in vain. This is your ministry. And because the love of Christ controls us, we seek not to be stumbling blocks by dishonoring Christ and His gospel, but we rejoice in truth. That is, in Christ alone, there is salvation. And the time for salvation is now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the gospel and allowing us sinners to be co-workers with you, to be ambassadors for the Lord Christ Jesus. We pray that you help us now in our ministry to be that light. Give us strength and knowledge for all that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, go ahead and stand and turn to 309 in the Trinity hymnal. Rejoice, the Lord is King.